The text this morning is John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. We'll go until chapter 4, verse 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Has it ever bothered you that God demands to be praised and glorified? He makes it very clear in the scriptures that we are to praise Him, to work for His glory, and not to share His praise or glory with anyone else or anything else. But doesn't this make God seem kind of vain or selfish? Second C.S. Lewis quote this morning. C.S. Lewis struggled with this same thought in his reflections on the Psalms until he came to a proper understanding of the nature of God and of praise. He says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game." Lewis goes on to say that whatever we supremely admire, we want others to admire with us. This is why the psalmist calls us to praise the Lord. In summary, when we get glimpses of God's beauty and majesty, we are filled with joy, and that delight comes to its fullness when we get to overflow in praise to God, calling others to join us. And thus we see that glorifying God and enjoying God are so closely connected, Lewis even calls them the same thing. Now, if God were just another sort of big creature in the sky, like a big man up there, man upstairs, as people call him sometimes, it would be proud and arrogant for him to demand that praise. But God is not just a more powerful creature. Remember some of the things we considered about God from the beginning of our study of John. God made this place. Is there anything on earth that you enjoy? Any beauty here? Those little bits of beauty and glory that just take our breath away sometimes are like the dust of His feet. He deserves the praise for making all of it, for being the great artist. And that He is not bound by space or time, and our finite minds cannot grasp what that means, that He is perfect and changeless, and yet always active. And for all of His godness, He knows your name. He records your sorrow. He actually catches each one of your tears in a bottle of remembrance. He sent His Son to save you from your sin and guilt and sorrow. So we see that the true and the highest joy comes to us when we declare God's glory. And thus we see that it is fitting, even wonderful, to sing His praises. It is fitting that He demand that we sing them for our own joy. He is at the center and we are not. And when we see that rightly, our joy overflows in praise and glory to God. And any attempt to steal some of that glory for ourselves becomes utterly distasteful. This morning, we're going to see John the Baptist teaching on this subject to his disciples who had a misunderstanding about it. And we're going to find that joy follows when all things are done to the glory of God alone. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Sa'im, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God did not give the Spirit by measure. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are some things that are difficult in this text. We thank you for it, and we pray that you would change us by it, that you'd give us good understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So at the beginning, here in verse 22, we can see that Jesus left he left Jerusalem with his disciples to go baptize. Now, this had sort of been John the Baptist's thing. That's what he was doing near the Jordan. And John is also there baptizing near the Jordan. And then John's disciples pick a fight with the Pharisees about purification. Now, in your translation, the one I read at least, New King James, it doesn't make it clear who picked the fight. But in the Greek, it seems that the fight came from John's disciples, that they brought it up. Some discussion about the significance of Jesus' washing John's washings compared with other Jewish washings. Now, all of this happened sometime between when Jesus was baptized and when John gets thrown into prison. So there's a season when John and Jesus work side by side, baptizing near the Jordan. Now, somehow, in the course of this argument, it's not clear how it happens. The Pharisees, or at least, sorry, John's disciples come to John in dismay. And they tell him about these great multitudes flocking to Jesus. And then John corrects their dismay, and he teaches them about the nature of church ministry, about his own work and about Christ's work, and why this is a very good thing that all the people are going to Jesus instead of to John. Finally, that's verses 27 through 36. Finally, after John's teaching, it says that Jesus knew that the Pharisees found out that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, so he departed from the region. So I'm going to spend most of the time this morning on what John's words were to his disciples. But there is something worth mentioning here just at the end about the beginning of chapter 4. It's a little bit strange. So why did Jesus leave when the Pharisees found out that he was attracting bigger crowds than John. Jesus may have done this to avoid attention. Lots of times through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And then about the time of his crucifixion, he says, "My hour has come." And so Jesus has to minister to people who will eventually kill him without getting killed early. So part of that is staying in the wildernesses and not being a real public figure all the time. So that might have been the reason that he moved on. Also, it's interesting here, at the beginning of our passage, it says that Jesus went out and baptized. And then here at the end, it says that Jesus baptized. And then there's this little parenthetical note that says, well, okay, technically, Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but his disciples baptized. But what's kind of cool about that is when his disciples baptize, it is said that Jesus baptized. So think about that this morning. We got to see a baptism, and that passage should make it really clear that the power is not in the minister or anything like that. The power is in Christ. And it is Christ who baptizes through the agency of the minister. So this morning, eyes of faith should have seen the heavens open, plaster breaking and falling on the floor, and Christ himself coming down and picking up little Josephine and saying, "This one's mine." Christ is the one who baptizes, although he uses ministers. But let's now take a moment and consider what John teaches his disciples and what their objection was. So first, it should be pretty clear that John's disciples are fiercely loyal to John. They pick a fight with Pharisees about purification, and then they see Jesus gathering this huge crowd, and they say, "All are coming to him." Maybe an exaggeration, maybe not, but in any case, you can hear the undertones there, because we all have had this thought, I'm sure. It's almost like you can hear John's disciples saying, and all are coming to him, saying to John, this isn't right. It's not fair. What about the success of your ministry, John? You are the great desert teacher. People should recognize that. Pharisees, the crowd, they need to know that you started this whole successful wilderness thing. That you even have Baptist at the end of your name. This was your thing. And then Jesus comes in and he just starts baptizing without asking your permission or anything. He's stealing all your thunder. And John softly rebukes them. It's almost as if he says, if you, my students, had been paying any attention at all, you would have known that I have declared faithfully that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So in his teaching, John says that any gift, any ministry, anything that you have that is good is given to you from heaven for a purpose. Understanding your gifts and your purpose will bring you joy and it will bring God glory. And he teaches this in three different ways, three different illustrations. First, he talks about himself as the herald. He says, I was just supposed to come and tell people that he's coming. Now, what kind of a herald tries to gather a following for himself when the king is coming? An unsuccessful herald, a herald which will soon be executed. So, a successful herald gets everybody ready and excited and looking at the gates for the king to come. And John says, that's my job. That's what was given to me from heaven. We should rejoice that these crowds are going to Jesus. He also uses the illustration of a bridegroom and the bridegroom's friend. He says, the bridegroom gets the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. He says, the friend of the bridegroom isn't the bridegroom. He has a different job. His job, actually, it's interesting, in first century Jewish weddings, the friend of the bridegroom had a lot of official capacity and work to do. He was supposed to assist the bridegroom in lots of different things. He was supposed to provide communication between the couple, because they lived separately prior to the marriage. He was supposed to speak, most importantly, most significantly, he was supposed to lead the bridal procession to the house of the groom. So he's supposed to lead the bride to the groom. That's his job. This is what John has been doing in the desert. He's been leading Israel to Yahweh. So his importance, the friend of the bridegroom's importance, comes by promoting the groom's importance. So this should put the disciples' desire for personal glory or affirmation in perspective. What would it be like for the friend of the bridegroom to try to take the bride for himself? What a twisted and horrible thought. Don't be glory-seeking for yourself. John's final illustration has to do with origin. John says, I'm earthly. I speak of earthly things. But Jesus is from heaven. And he speaks not just like secondhand or something. He speaks from what has been told him. He's got firsthand experience of what the Father has said, and he's bringing that word to us. Moreover, he's been given the Spirit without measure. His message is way more important than John's message. John's message points to his message. And John says, because of that, there's a theological necessity here. He must increase. It has always been about God. It has always been about Jesus. He is in the center. He must increase and be glorified. I must decrease. God was pleased to have John participate in his work, but it was never ultimately about John. Anything else would be some kind of idolatry for John to try to be up with Jesus. So let's take a moment to take John's teaching here and apply it three different ways to our life. So first, John's teaching here is very applicable for how we do any kind of ministry or have any kind of relationship here in this life. Second, we should think about how this specifically applies to the church body. And finally, we should look where John is pointing, at the glory and beauty of Christ. So we've already discussed that John's disciples were worried about not being properly recognized or appreciated for their labor, or at least that John wasn't. Perhaps you've had a similar thought. Have you ever had a friend or someone, let's say that he's embittered towards his dad and he hasn't forgiven him, he's a longtime friend of yours, and so you tell him over and over again the importance as a believer of forgiving your dad and being reconciled and not harboring bitterness. And it's an ongoing discussion for years. And then one day he calls you up and he says, you'll never believe what happened. I say, well, what's that? He says, well, I was at Winco and the lady checking my groceries, she told me I should forgive my dad. And I've done it. It's the most wonderful thing. Have you forgiven your dad? At this point, you might be feeling a twinge of resentment towards that Winco lady and towards your friend. I've been trying to tell you this. Now, if this was the Apostle Paul who had this happen, he would be overjoyed. When Paul was in the Philippian prison, he said that there were wicked men who were preaching the gospel to try to get him in hot water. And he said, "Praise God. The gospel's being preached. Even though they're wicked men with evil intent, the word is getting out." John's disciples say, "Hey, that's not right for that Winco checker." The Apostle Paul says, "Praise God." How many church squabbles and divisions have occurred because God-fearing people, like John's disciples, were more concerned about their rights, recognition, and glory than about promoting the cause of Christ? This hunt for glory is the cause of stumbling for many church leaders and for churches. It causes divisions in families and friends. And of course, it never presents itself as selfish ambition and glory hunting and pride. It never says that. It always says, no. This isn't about me. It's about the principle of the matter. It's about making sure that people get the recognition they deserve, and I have not been properly recognized. That's how it presents itself, a desire for justice. But John puts this attitude, pointing especially at pastors, in context. He says to have that attitude is to be like the friend of the bridegroom trying to get a cut of the bride. Wicked idolatry and adultery. John says, and you're missing out. Where does John's happiness come from? Did you catch it in there? He says, as the friend of the bridegroom, I rejoice when I hear the bridegroom's voice, when I see his face, when I see him presented with the bride. That's what I want. He let me have a little job here. I got to bring the bride to him. But I get to see things the way they were meant to be. The bridegroom with his bride. And if you think about it, any work that we do for the kingdom of God, or any work, let's say some role model Christian you have in your mind, maybe it's a missionary biography you've read, or a pastor, or a Bible teacher, or whatever. No matter how much work you perceive them to have done in their generation, they are still like just one little piece of yeast in the loaf of the kingdom of God. They have eaten the sugar, they have made a little bubble of gas, and the loaf is leavened in that spot. And praise God for it. He lets them participate in his work. But where did that ability come from? It was the Spirit. Who is making the whole loaf rise? It is the Son for the glory of the Father. All of the work done should bring glory to God alone. And when you live this way, when you see reality this way, because that's how it is, we shouldn't be trying to compare whose bubble was bigger. No one opens a piece of bread and says, "Oh, I found the biggest bubble." When you think this way and you realize that you're part of something so much bigger than your little glory train, you're free. You're free from envy, and you're full of the joy of the bridegroom, free to rejoice in the work that God is doing in you and around you. So when you see God working through the lady at Winco, you're so excited that he's working in that part of the loaf as well. This also has some implication for how we deal with each other in the body of Christ, in the church. It said in John 3, verses 34 and 35, John says this, which is a difficult saying. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The phrase there, "the Spirit by measure," is difficult, but at least one thing that it means is that Christ had the Spirit without measure. So remember, Christ is fully God and fully man. So with respect to his godness, he's 100% divine. With respect to his manness, he's 100% human. But according to his human nature, God poured the Spirit upon him without measure. Paul says it's not the same within the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "But to each one of us," speaking of the church, "but to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So each of us here has been given a measure of Christ's gift. What that means is that nobody here has it all. Nobody here has the Spirit without measure like Christ did. We have different gifts, greater gifts, lesser gifts. And this makes sense because that means we need each other. Only together do we share and partake of the gifts that God has given to everyone. This is also helps with the problem of John's disciples' envy. If we're all supposed to partake of each other's gifts, then what if in this congregation someone was mightily gifted by God? Well, guess who gets to partake of that? Everybody else here. So if you see someone very gifted, praise God. It would be like Paul uses the body as an analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. It would be kind of like if the feet suddenly found out that the eyes got 20/20 vision. Maybe before they were legally blind, but now they're 20/20. The feet should rejoice because now there'll be fewer stubbed toes. It's good for the feet that the eyes can see well. We should rejoice in God's giftings on others. This also has implication for the design within the church. Here in the Northwest, a lot of people have a hard time asking for help. It's difficult. We're self-made men out here. You know, the frontier and all that. Skoonkin cap, skoon, okay, never mind. Animal hair on our heads. That's the design here, though, is that in the body, when one member is hurting, the other members become like white blood cells to go heal that member. And then guess what? The member that you are is going to be hurting. And so God gives us these gifts to extend and to receive and to extend and to receive. And when we do this, we grow in unity with one another. So there's joy in the one who is helped. They feel relief. They feel like they're not alone. And there is great joy in the one giving the help. They're doing God's purpose. They're like John, face glowing, getting to watch the bridegroom and the bride work. Come together. This also, as one more application point, should make it clear why it's so bad to try to do a church from home or be a missionary as a lone wolf. Like, I got this myself. I don't need prayers. I don't need fundraising. I'm on my own. I got it. That's not the design. We need each other. We need to send missionaries. Missionaries need to be sent. We need... You may not think you've got a lot of gifts, but you do. Your gifts are essential to the body, and all the rest of the body's gifts are essential to you. You say, okay, prove it. What gifts do I have? Pretty sure I got none. Or, I'm pretty sure I got all of them and I could be a lone wolf. Either way, you're wrong. If you thought you were a lone wolf, listen to this on recording about what John says to his disciples about trying to gather glory for themselves. But if you're trying to figure out what are my gifts, look around to where you see needs. Where you see needs in the body are probably where you're equipped to fill those needs. Finally, let's do what John would have his disciples do, and let's look at the glory and beauty of Christ. This was John's whole mission, to prepare people to be ready for Christ. And people in John's day are no different than people in our day with respect to being lovers of themselves, with respect to being frustrated, empty, searching, and sad. They have no way to deal with their guilt and their sin, except maybe to temporarily distract themselves by overwork or by pleasures. And John says, no. I want you to be ready for the one who's coming. Look with expectation to the coming of Yahweh. John tells us about him. What's he like? John says, this man is above all. He's from heaven. He testifies about things that he has firsthand experience of. He lets us know what the will of the transcendent God is for you. Those who receive the testimony of Jesus, he says, that you have certified that God is true. The opposite of that would be to deny what Jesus says. That would be to call God a liar. This makes belief in Jesus a moral issue. To disbelieve is sin, is to call God a liar. And he says that those who do not believe that Jesus is from heaven, sent to proclaim the way of eternal life to us, they remain in the condemnation of their sins, and the wrath of God continues to dwell with them. But he says, but to those who believe in the Son, they have eternal life. And not just in this, not just the next life, but they have eternal life in the present. So two questions come up. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And what is eternal life? Most of the time, when you hear eternal life, you think about long duration. But it's not just about long duration. Long duration happens in both heaven and hell. So what is eternal life about? It's about a newness of life. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It is like living debt-free, guilt-free, with purpose and joy and freedom from sin, having your heart scrubbed clean. It is to know the most wonderful person intimately. It is to rest in the love and perfection of the Father, to be guided by him. Believing in Jesus means that he came to this earth. You believe that? That he suffered and died and rose again, ascended, and he did this to pay for your sins and to give you new life for obedience to his word. Belief and obedience in this passage are used as synonyms. But notice, there's two key parts here to believing in Christ. The first part is you believe that Jesus has done all these wonderful things. The second part is that you believe that he has done all of these wonderful things for you. He is our glorious Savior. Let us call on his name and the name of his Father and of the Spirit now. Almighty God, we ask that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.